I am officially an assistant pastor at Lehigh Valley Presbyterian Church, but I have nothing to do there at all. All my duties are at Moravian College. If you're at the Sunday School class, you would have heard about that. My wife and I work with the Reformed University Fellowship ministry at Moravian College. It's part of a branch of the PCA. And I have to collect my notes, get myself straightened out here. Tim and I have a good relationship for a long time. I have to laugh, though. Sometimes mental images stick in your head. And my mental image of Tim is on the back of a motorcycle with a case of beer under each arm, because he talked about kind of growing up on the wrong side of the tracks and such. But Tim is a very gracious man, and there were some glitches in my ordination process, and Tim was extremely encouraging to me. I remember emailing him, and he just got a hold of me and just really helped me through some tough times that way. I also found out before the service that the only reason I'm here is because you guys thought Andrew wouldn't be here, Andrew Barsinger, and he is. So I caught Andrew beforehand. I said, if you want, you can preach. I'll sit down. But he didn't want to take me up on it at the last minute like that. So I could have stuck him with it. It would have been good training for him. One of my seminary professors, he would take guys, apprentices, to like nursing home or something, and the way there he says, okay, I'm sick, you're preaching. I'm like, what? You know, but he said it was good training because a guy has to be ready to preach the word of God at any moment. So let's pray. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing voices of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then help us to respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I feel like I need to apologize for the reading in Joel. It felt long to me. So I'm the one that's supposed to be preaching on this stuff. And, boy, I didn't think it was ever going to end, the reading in Joel. But one of the struggles was I really want to mention a whole bunch of things from Joel's from many places. So it's like, how do you narrow it down and pick at one spot? So I don't know if I picked the right particular thing to zero in on for the reading. But, again, if you fell asleep, that's my fault, and I'm sorry. Dave Hattinger, before Sunday school, was praying about that we have the ability to gather here without persecution. And that is a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. I think we have some changes coming down the pike. I think that could change over time. There's a lot of shifts happening in this culture that are not good. I want to go through some of these. I want to emphasize, though, too, there's a lot of good stuff going on. Something was mentioned about Raymond Hayes' medical treatment. You know, 100 years ago, he wouldn't have the medical treatment he had recently. About 10 years ago, I have an arteriovenous malformation. About 10 years ago, I had a head bleed. Morphine is a wonderful drug. Sometimes I'm tempted to think I was born in the wrong era, and then I watch like a Civil War movie where they're hacksawing a guy's arm off and making him bite a bullet. Like, no, I'm in the right era. So there are some wonderful. I think the Lord is doing some really great things in just helping us unlocking insights into the human body and the mind and everything. But I think there's some really tough stuff happening in our culture. I want to go over a number of things, again, not all related directly to this particular place in America, not all negative. Most are, though. Most colleges in America were founded to train Christian ministers and missionaries and lay people to serve the Lord. There's not too many that do that anymore. Most of them barely tolerate a Christian viewpoint on the campus. I was reading recently, there's two people in trouble down in a high school down in Florida, I think it is. Something about somebody prayed at a school function, it was a public function, and they're in legal trouble now. And that same school, they won't allow the valedictorian to speak at the graduation because she's known to be a Christian and they're afraid of what she's going to say. So they didn't even get her speech or anything. They just said, nope, we're not going to let her speak. One of my students, Paul Sigmund, who I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, he was telling me the younger brother of a girl who has been involved in our fellowship is arrived on campus as a freshman. He has a roommate who is openly homosexual who is soliciting other students via email on the campus. And Paul didn't give me details, but he said he's asking some very lurid questions to the other students in trying to solicit partners. Well, it's a struggle on the campus because you can barely complain about that to the administration. Most of the time, if you complain to the administration, they want to send you for counseling as if you're the problem. couple years ago at Muhlenberg, we had four students, two in the fellowship and two were not, that arranged to live in one of the mile houses, the off-campus houses. Well, I guess two of the guys that were going to live there dropped out and weren't coming back that year. Well, the college moved two girls into the same house. Now you got two guys and two girls living in the same house. You can't complain about it. There's nothing you can do about it. The guys were good guys. There was nothing that went on, but it's just a very challenging situation, and one that would not have happened 100 years ago. I was part of an overture committee to send an overture to the General Assembly last year that went to General Assembly over the summer concerning homosexuals in the military. It got voted down. It's a done deal. It's gone. And no matter how you feel about it, I'm not here to argue whether it should have gone through or not, but one of the arguments against it was that the government has not asked our opinion, and thus we shouldn't be giving the government our opinion on these things. Well, that's a big change. One of my favorite stories from church history is that of Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, who confronted Emperor Theodosius in the steps into the cathedral. Theodosius, who was the Roman emperor, who was coming to worship, and Ambrose met him and said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm coming to worship." He goes, "Not with that blood in your hands." Theodosius was known as a hothead. There had been a rebellion in one town. Theodosius, in his anger, ordered the massacre of every man, woman, and child in that entire town. 7,000 people lost their lives because of his temper. He didn't just go after the people that were in part of the rebellion. He wiped out the town. Well, things went back and forth over time, but Ambrose stood his ground. Well, the end result is Theodosius did indeed repent, and later on in his deathbed, he called for Ambrose to come, and he said, "Ambrose is the only one that would speak to me the truth. Ambrose did not wait for the emperor to invite his opinion. Ambrose gave his opinion. In our culture, we're kind of moved to the periphery of the culture, of the society. Nobody listens to our opinion much at all. I'm teaching medieval history at the homeschool co-op this year. One of the things that's fascinating, you cannot read two sentences of medieval history, no matter what the subject, without the church coming into play. It's just right there. It's totally intertwined with all of life. It's not the way anymore. There was a story in one of my medieval history books that I was reading about the Battle of Crecy, which apparently changed things because it was the first battle gunpowder was used. But in it, the Prince of Wales was fighting, and his father, the king, King Edward III, I think it was, wasn't involved in the fight, but he's watching from a hillside. The prince was being hard-pressed, so some of the men around him went to the king and said, "You got to come help him." And the king said, no, let him win his spurs. Now, this is an example. I'm not sure if that's a great thing. That might be kind of a false macho kind of thing, but you can't imagine somebody doing that nowadays, saying, "Yeah, let my son win his spurs. Let him see if he survives the fight." That wouldn't happen anymore. Again, that's probably a good change. I think it is. I guarantee you, my son is looking into the military. I guarantee if I was in a position to go to his help, I would go to his help. I wouldn't say, "Yeah, let's see if he lives or not." But I mean, there's a whole mindset that took place in the Middle Ages that was a certain way, and it's not that way anymore. It's changed quite a bit. I was watching Band of Brothers with my sons recently. We watched the series, and in it, one of the soldiers, I think he's in France, I forget, somewhere in Europe, he receives a package from the United States. He opens it. It's a revolver. It was sent by the chief of police back in his hometown, back in the United States. He mailed it to Europe in a package. Can you imagine somebody trying to mail a revolver nowadays and the trouble you'd be in? My father remembers buying a shotgun when he was in high school. And the exchange took place after high school. I don't know if it was on the grounds or not. I don't remember. But my father was walking through town with this shotgun. A policeman across the street gets his attention, and he looks up, and he goes like this. If you're not familiar with shotguns, double-barreled, they have a hinge action. He just wanted him to open it up. So my dad opened up the action. The policeman waved him on, and my dad kept walking. Try doing that in Allentown. See how long it takes before you get shot by the police or tackled to the ground. I mean, again, it changes in the way we think. How many of you guys pick up hitchhikers anymore? I don't. I mean, I think you'd be crazy to pick up hitchhikers. But I remember when we were growing up, my father picked up a gentleman, and he came to stay with us for a few days. And he turned out to be a full-blooded American Indian chief. And he had like a big feather headdress. It was just really fun. And one experience for a little kid to have a real, you know, I played Indians and cowboys growing up. So to have a real Indian right there in the room with me was just unbelievable. I had a conversation with one of the guys in our church. He was looking into opening up a restaurant. And when he was negotiating with the one strip mall owner about having it, he didn't want to be open on Sundays. And the guy that owned the mall said, "Who doesn't open on Sundays?" Well, you know, growing up, nobody was open on Sundays in my lifetime. Now, some of you are younger. You might not know what I'm talking about. Some of you older, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My uncle lives in Catasauqua. He told me about two guys when they came to MacArthur Road. And the significance of two guys, they were the first store to open on Sundays. The first store to open on Sundays. We don't think about stores being open or not on Sundays. He was, my friend Ange was able to bring up one example. He said Chick-fil-A. I guess Chick-fil-A is the only national chain that doesn't open on Sundays. We see a lot of push for healthcare reform. I think it's really bad from what I'm seeing. I mentioned Sarun Thomas in the Sunday School Hour. He's a student, a former student of ours at Muhlenberg. He is down in medical school in Philadelphia. And according to him, he said no doctor is in favor of healthcare reform, the way they're presenting it. You obviously have some doctors here, so I'm not trying to tell you what Sean and Skip think. They may think differently. But, you know, I think there's some really bad elements of, you know, socialist point of view being brought down the pike to us. In fact, I just saw on the news this morning this gentleman who was the, I forget his title, the National Clean Energy, no, that's his picture. He was going to be something to do with the healthcare, I think. Van Jones, does the name mean anything to some of you, probably? Council on Environmental Quality, he was supposed to be. He just resigned. Apparently, he signed a petition in 2004 after 9/11 calling for immediate inquiry into evidence to suggest high-level government officials may have deliberately allowed the September 11th attacks to occur. Well, his excuse was, yeah, he didn't read the petition that closely. It's amazing how many people in this president's administration don't seem to know how to read and figure things out. We've got somebody was up for one of the financial positions. They didn't do what they didn't pay like $125,000 in tax. Oh, yeah, I goofed. I mean, I think it's just amazing what we're seeing from some of the people in the administration in this current time. The changes that we're seeing now, they don't come overnight. We did go from a culture that didn't have stores open on Sunday to everybody being open Sunday in a week. It happened over, well, I'm 50 years old. I don't remember when the change started, but I mean, I know before a 10-year-old, there was no stores open. So I mean, it was a 30, 40-year process that these things take place. And if I'm right, the challenging times are ahead of us, that many of these changes are indeed going to take place and they're not going to be good, then we need to know how to persevere in these times. And that's why I want to talk about the long haul. We're going to look at Joel first, turn our attention, and I think we'll figure out from there sort of what's behind some of these troubles and tough times. And then we're going to look into the Sermon on the Mount to see how we not just survive, but actually thrive during these times. Chapter 1 of Joel starts out pretty bad, actually. In the fourth verse of chapter 1, we read about an invasion of locusts that lays waste to the land. It says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." If you have any familiarity with any of the Old Testament laws, there were gleaning laws. And those gleaning laws were designed to make sure, it didn't matter how poor you were, you always could have something to eat. So if you were a farmer and you plowed your field or you harvested your crop, you weren't supposed to go back over the second time. And if you can picture a team of oxen when you're plowing or harvesting with a team of oxen or whatever they were, yeah, it would have been typically oxen. When you don't turn those things a 90-degree turn, you do an arc. You have to do a big circle to get those things going the other direction. So there'd be corners that get missed. The ends of both all the rows get missed. Plenty of stuff gets missed. Well, under God's law, you are not supposed to go back and pick up that stuff you missed. Those corners were to be left. So if someone was hungry, they could always go back and get something. Whether you were rich or poor, it made no difference. But you know, in this picture of verse 4 in chapter 1 of Joel, you see a field that's been picked clean four times. four separate types of locusts come through here. Now, I don't know what these different types of locusts. They may be the identical locusts for all we know and just hit the field four times. I really don't know. It might be descriptive language. But whatever it was, when these locusts were done with this field, there is not a scrap left in this field. Well, you know what that means? It means it doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're poor. You're going to starve. You're going to have famine in the land. But that locust invasion was to bring Israel to repentance so they would turn to the Lord. You get into chapter 2, or rather later in chapter 1, it calls the priests and the elders to lead the way into repentance. That's something the leaders nowadays in the church should be doing as well. We need to lead the way in repentance. But it gets worse. In Joel chapter 2, which was what Dave Hattinger read to you, I won't read it to you again, but chapter 3, verses 3 through 10 describe an even more devastating army that was still coming. But we get a surprise then in verse 11. This devastating army that is just really, really horrifying and terrifying says, "The Lord utters his voice," in verse 11, "before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" The Lord is leading the army. The Lord is leading the army against his own people. And he ends it with, who can endure the day of the Lord's coming? And that's a great question. Who can endure that day? But what, you know what it really does show us, though? In many of our issues of the day, it's not things like homosexual activists that are a problem. It's not Muslim terrorists that are a real problem. It's not criminals. It's not crooked politicians. It's not those things. We are dealing with the Lord on these issues. Focus on the Family, I didn't hear the episode, but I caught it later on the web. Someone called to my attention. Jim Dobson had an episode, and I forget all the details of it, but he was basically saying, don't call your congressman about this. Don't contact your senator. He said, all we can do is pray. We do not have the power to make changes in these issues. I do remember one thing he was talking about was a conversation with a senator he was interviewing on the program, and another senator, and the one senator was saying, why should churches be exempt from these hiring laws that we're passing? What is the difference between a non-Christian secretary and a Christian secretary? Does a Christian secretary type faster than a non-Christian secretary? So we have there's a senator in the Senate right now saying, why should churches not have to hire non-Christians? Why should they be able to discriminate in their mind? You know, again, 100 years ago, that conversation would not have taken place. Not that everybody in the Senate was Christians 100 years ago. Don't get me wrong. I'm not that stupid. But there was a Christian consciousness. They understood those things. We're losing that. It's only going to get worse in many ways in those cases. I think the Western civilization in many ways is coming apart at the seams. I think 20 to 30 years from now, we're going to have a very different country that many of us aren't going to recognize. I think we're in the midst of a locust plague, or perhaps even worse than that. But it's fascinating, because we just read that it's God who's leading the army against Judah in verse 11, but in verse 12 we find out the only hope of the people is to turn to the Lord. Now think about that. Here's the one who's leading the army against you, and the scripture's saying, yeah, that's the guy you need to trust in. But it's true, that is who we need to trust in. Next in chapter 2, we find out there's a call to a fast and a solemn assembly. Now, if you were raising an army in Israel to fight an enemy, there were certain people that were excused from fighting. First of all, if you were a coward, if you were fearful, they didn't want you in the army. Because why? They knew cowards infect others, and they didn't want other ones to be scared as well. But newlyweds, if you were married less than a year, you excused from military service. Now Andrew's being deployed soon. He has been married more than a year, so it doesn't work for him. Kurt and Anna were married less than that. If he was in the military, if he was in Israel, he would be excused from going to serve. Those who recently bought a house would be another reason to keep someone out of the military. In fact, I understand Andrew and Elizabeth are looking for a house. Maybe you can find one quick. They got it, okay. Well, why don't you call your commanding officer, see if they'll let you out of the deployment. Tell them that's what they did in Israel in those days. Congratulations. The other was someone recently planted a vineyard. I'm suspecting there's not too many people that planted a vineyard recently. So maybe the Bennetts up at the farm. I don't know. Did you plant? No? Okay. All right, so Nobody in here gets out of army service. But, you know, it's fascinating. There's a real difference with this fast and the solemn assembly. In verses 15 and 16, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. These two are on their honeymoon. And the Lord says, doesn't matter. You need to come to the solemn assembly. What does that tell you about this assembly? It's really important. It's even more important than the army. It's incredibly important. And it's the gathering of the saints crying out to him in mercy. Isn't that what we do each week? When we come here on a Sunday morning, aren't we gathering as saints to cry out to him for mercy? What you do right here this Sunday morning and every Sunday morning is very, very important. We're going to come back to Joel in a minute, but I want to switch into Matthew because I want to talk a little bit right now about how we're to live while we're waiting to see what the Lord does. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In verses 31 to 34, let me read you that. It was part of what was read earlier, but I want to repeat it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, does anybody ever get anxious out here? What's the problem when someone's anxious when you tell them don't be anxious? Does it do any good? No. Not typically, I mean, there may be a rare case when you say to somebody, don't be anxious. Okay, I'm calm. Very few times. Usually when you're anxious, you stay anxious. So there's something you need to think about ahead of time, I think. What do we do? How do we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And how do we keep from being anxious? I think the rest of chapters 5 and 6 help us to answer those questions. Let's back up a little bit and see how we do that, because there are several ways. I'm not going to give them all, but I'm going to give just a few of them. In chapter 5, we're told to love our enemies. Verses 43 through 45 says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, what does it mean to love an enemy? Someone defined love to me as the will to good. Like, you want the good for the other person. So if you have an enemy, you want something good for them. Now, that might mean you hope they get caught if they're doing something harmful. That might be the best thing for them. We actually had an attempted break-in the other night. We figured it out. It took me 3 days to figure it out, but they had forced a screen open. They did not come in. Well, you know, I'd like that person to get caught. I really don't want them roaming the neighborhood. And it would be good for them to get caught, too, or to at least stop doing what they're doing. It might mean we have to turn the other cheek. We're told that in another place. It might mean we have to wound them. We're told in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So an enemy, you know, if you've got an enemy, something, oh, yeah, things are fine. But a friend is someone you might say, no, they're not fine. And that's exactly the way God treated Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. Eve, when she listened to the serpent and took of the fruit, she was essentially declaring herself a friend of Satan, a friend of the serpent, and entering his camp and being friendly to him. She decided to listen to the serpent rather than the Lord. Well, what does the Lord come along and do? In verse 15, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He didn't come along and say, it's okay, I understand, it was tempting, you did it. He let him know things were not right about what they had done. And then he put that enmity between. He wouldn't leave Eve in the camp of the serpent. He goes on to talk about praying for an enemy. There's a one sure way of learning to love an enemy is to just pray for them. I think it's pretty much impossible to stay bitter and angry at someone if you're consistently praying for their well-being. That's a good thing to do. I pick up the Express Times over on campus sometimes because I'm cheap and it's free. They have it over there. and I don't have to buy it. One of the comics that they've just started getting is Pickles. I don't know if any of you read Pickles. Maybe you don't, but I really enjoy it. It's about an older couple, and I identify with the guy in it very much. He's older than I am, but yeah, I could end up like him. But he's sitting on the porch. There's just his hands on the side here, and he says, his wife comes along and says, "Do you want to know what I'm doing?" She says, "Okay. I'm forcing myself not to be a grumpy old man. No one likes them, so I'm changing my ways. See, those teenagers are cutting across our lawn, and I'm not yelling or saying a word. I'm adopting a Brutus approach. Don't just do something, sit there." And the next thing you see him getting all tense, and she finally says, "I think you better do something, girl. Your face is turning purple, and smoke is coming out of your ears." I can appreciate that, and I can identify that with that. But that's not what it's like. I mean, that's Jesus doesn't tell us those things so we can grit our teeth and love our enemies despite the fact that we really hate them. "Oh, I love this guy." It's a matter of becoming the kind of person that really and truly does indeed love their enemy. And it's not that different. We'll talk just in a few minutes about this again, but it's not really all that different than forming any kind of habit. The more you pray for someone, the more you'll learn to love them. You don't have to wait till you get the love down perfect until you start praying, but those things will come as you form that godly habit. The next section gets into about the idea of becoming generous. Most Bibles lump this whole thing together from 1 through, I forget the last part of the verse of that section, but it talks at the beginning there, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." The key to that passage is the concept of in order to be seen. It's not that we're supposed to hide what we do. In fact, there's other places in the same sermon when Jesus says, you know, "You're like a light on the hill. You don't put a basket under the light. You let your light shine so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So the purpose of seeing our good works is that God would be glorified, not us. And Jesus does say that if you're doing it just for the reward and the praise of men, you'll get it. And that's going to be all you get. This is, I think, a really important lesson for us to learn right now. I mean, the economy, I'm not enough of an economist to know. Is it a mess or is it not? I can't tell. Is it a drummed up thing or things really, really bad? I know the unemployment rate is really high. People that are smarter with finances than me could tell you better whether it really is bad. But if it is indeed, and it seems like it is from what I can see, this is a great time for us as a church, as a people of God, to learn to be generous. We need to very much learn to be generous in a time like this. It goes on to talk about what I would call godly ignorance. In verse 3, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing." Now, can you really do something with one hand that the other hand doesn't know what's going on? I mean, it would be like, I'm left-handed, so it would be like putting a towel or something over this hand while I write out the check in this hand that I'm going to give to someone. Now, I don't think that's at all what it means here. My dad, when I grew up, taught me a lot about fixing up things and around the house, not with cars. The one thing I don't do well is cars, but most things with the house I can handle pretty well. Well, Judy just the other day said, "How did you do that so fast?" And that's a refrain that gets heard frequently in my house. And honestly, my answer sometimes is like, "I don't know. You know, I've just been doing this stuff for 40 years that I don't even think about anymore. It's just something I do, something that happens." It was not always like that. My father actually still teases me about the way I hammer a nail. He teased me a lot growing up. I don't know if any – I mean, a hammer is a simple tool, right? There is nobody I've ever seen better with a hammer than my father. He can put a nail in places that I've never – I've seen other people just repeatedly bend them. The man is amazing. He used to tease me about choking up, and he'd say, "Yeah, hit the thing. It'll go in better and stuff." But, you know, when you do it for 40 years, it does become a little bit second nature. In fact, Kenny splits our wood, typically, and I was giving him a hard time when I was trying to teach him. I said, "Well, if you don't learn it from me, I'm going to sick Grandpa on you, and he's going to teach you how to split wood," because he still can outwork me in many ways. But, you know, that's a little bit of what it's like where, you know, I'm not even aware of how I did that repair sometimes. And in many cases, that's what it should be like when we're learning to be generous. It shouldn't be something we're entirely aware of in many ways. In 5 through 15, we're taught how to pray. Now, I mentioned Jim Dobson Dr. Dobson encouraging us to pray. If we're supposed to pray, then we need to have some clue of how to pray. We're told to not be like two different groups here, two different people. First of all, the hypocrites. In 5 and 6, we're told about that. Well, that's pretty similar to what we were just looking at before, where the idea is you're not to be doing it just to be seen. It's not that you can never pray when someone else can hear you. Otherwise, Dave Hattinger and myself today would be in trouble. But if Dave Hattinger and myself are up here praying just because we really want to hear you, think we're really wonderful, then God says, or Jesus says, that's it. You might be able to fool the congregation in thinking you're wonderful, but that's all you're going to get. But he also goes on to talk about the pagan Gentiles. We're not to be like the Gentiles. Now, everybody that I read, nearly everybody that comments on this verse, always refers back to 1 Kings chapter 18. It's the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Elijah was to had an altar with a sacrifice, and he was to call down fire on Baal. On the sacrifice, and these 400 prophets of Baal did the same thing. Elijah said, "Okay, you can go first." So this is what happened. They called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And he limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So what's the difference between a pagan Gentile praying and one of us? Well, their God wasn't real. Ours is. Their God couldn't listen. Ours does. It's fascinating, too. These guys cried out for hours upon hours and nothing happened. Elijah, I don't have it written down here, but he basically said, "Lord, send down fire." I think he said a little more than that, but not much more. Maybe he said one more sentence, and the Lord took up all the water that had been poured down upon the sacrifice, took up the sacrifice. We don't need to spend huge amounts of time telling God how to do his job, which actually is a lead into the next section, because that's where the Lord's Prayer comes in. I was reading an author recently who's saying that Jesus really is brilliant, and we don't tend to think about that. People think of him, he's a simple carpenter and all that. He was a brilliant man. And the Lord's Prayer is an amazingly brilliant piece of writing and whatever you want to call it. Well, he would have said it. It's been written down since then. But it's absolutely brilliant in simplicity. We don't have to explain to God how his kingdom should come in that prayer. We don't have to explain to him how to give us our daily bread. We don't have to explain to him how to make sure we aren't led into temptation. We're just to ask him to do that. He can take care of the details. Now, I mentioned a couple times about, I think a lot of this stuff is just like any other habit. It is forming godly habits to do this. When Judy and I first met, I was not a regular giver. She was, and she convinced me that we should be. And I agreed and started to do it. But I'll tell you, writing out those first checks, it's like, it's like choking. It was so hard to do that. Well, you know what? We just do it now. It's just part of who we are. I don't think about it. I don't choke when I write out the tithe or the giving checks anymore. But I sure did at first. Now it really is a lot like the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Actually, it's probably more like the right hand can't read the left hand's writing, so it can't understand it. But we just reviewed how not to be anxious and how to seek his kingdom as righteousness. We've now repented if we're following the story in Joel and how to be in a right relationship with God, and we can approach him with confidence. Let's look back to Joel and see a little bit of the basis of this gathering. In 13 and 14, picking up the middle of verse 13, in Joel chapter 2. It says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Okay, notice what's not said in the passage. What's not the basis of us returning to the Lord? It's not our righteousness. And it's not because we've figured out all these things in the Sermon on the Mount and we're doing them really well. It's not because we've become generous, we've learned to love our enemies, we've learned how to pray. It's not those things. That's not the basis. And it's not even our confidence that God will do what we ask and what we're hoping for. That's not even the basis to turn to him as well. What is the basis? The basis is he is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. We're to turn to him because of his character, not ours. Now, I'm actually glad Andrew is here today because I want to read a little section from a book of a Navy SEAL who in training, and if no one else appreciates, Andrew probably will at least, so, and my son will too. Marcus Luttrell, a Navy SEAL, wrote a book called Lone Survivor about something that took place in Afghanistan. But in it, there's a section in the Navy SEALs, they have a week they call it Hell Week. And leading up to that, they never know exactly when it's going to start. So they put him in this room, feed him all kinds of pizza because it's the last real food they're going to get for the week. And there's this great tension. They're waiting to see when this week is going to start. And while they're waiting, this is what's happened. Suddenly, there was a loud shout, and someone literally kicked open the side door. Bam! And a guy carrying a machine gun, followed by two others, came charging in, firing from the hip. The lights went off, and then all three gunmen opened fire, spraying the room with bullets. Blanks, I hoped. There were piercing blasts from whistles, and the other door was kicked open, and three more guys came crashing into the room. Hit the deck, heads down, incoming. For the next couple of minutes, there was nothing but gunfire, deafening gunfire. They were certainly blanks, otherwise half of us would have been dead, but believe me, they sounded like the real thing. The shouting was drowned by the whistles, and everything was drowned out by the gunfire. Then a roar, plainly meant for everyone, all of you, out, move, move. I struggled to my feet, joining the stampede to the door. We rushed out where it was absolute bedlam. More gunfire, endless yelling, artillery simulators blasted away. Then the instructors opened fire with high-pressure hoses, knocking us down if we tried to get up. The place was awash with water, and we couldn't see a thing, and we couldn't hear anything above the small arms and artillery fire. Some of the guys were suffering from mass confusion. One of them ran for his life, straight over the beach into the ocean. He lost it completely. I would have been ahead of that guy if I was there that day. I would have been in the ocean before him. You know, but the men that came in shooting these machine guns, setting off these artillery simulators, hitting with the hoses, they weren't doing it because they hated these guys. That wasn't their purpose. Like, I hate these stupid SEAL trainees. Let's get them. Why were they doing that? Why were they shooting machine guns, blowing whistles, yelling, firing, or using fire hoses on the men? There's a very real sense they were doing it because they loved those men. They knew what they'd be facing down the road, and they wanted to be totally prepared for that. Marcus Luttrell was sent on a mission to Afghanistan with three other Navy SEALs. There was four of them together. They end up facing between 80 and 200 hardened Taliban warriors armed with AK-47s and rocket-propelled grenades. They killed more than 50 of those Taliban before they were, three of his buddies did indeed succumb. And Marcus Luttrell only survived that one, apparently because there was an explosion. He got knocked into a crevice, and they couldn't find him very quickly, so he managed to get away. But these instructors, they knew they'd be facing these kind of conditions. They wanted them to be hardened to these things. They wanted them to be ready to be able to fight so that they would have the best chance of surviving because they did indeed love them. Why does the Lord bring trouble upon us? Because he loves us. Later in Joel 2, 18 and 19 in verse 25 says, "The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make your reproach among the nations. I restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you.'" You know, that's a beautiful verse, because what it tells us is time is never lost in God's economy. We never have lost anything. When we walk with him, time is never lost. So, will things get better if we gather and pray? Will things get worse despite our repentance and our prayer? You know, I really have no idea. That is something beyond my realm of knowledge. But we do know, I know, and we all know, that our God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And no matter what he intends to do in the future, in the days ahead of us, we do have a duty. We have a duty to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So how do we persevere for the long haul? Basically, we need to live like who we really are. We're God's people, and we need to live like that. We need to grow in obedience to him, love for him, and love for those around us. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.